Hallelujah. Jesus is Lord. All the time. Hallelujah. I don't know how many times I've had to do that when it seems like something else is the master, when it seems like something else is ruling, right? You just have to let come out of your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Amen. It might seem like something else is calling the shots, but ultimately we know the one who has that name, which is above every other name, like we said earlier. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Father, we thank you today for your word that is bread, that is life, that is spiritual, that equips us, that empowers us, enables us to be like Jesus on the earth. And I thank you that today, as we learn more ways in which Jesus was kingdom-minded and thought in his existence here on the earth, I thank you, Lord, that these truths will be injected into our hearts today so that it'll change the way we think. It'll change the way we behave. It'll change the way we live our lives. We thank you today for your word that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will reveal things to us today. Almighty Holy Spirit, you be the teacher today. Teach us in these pews today the things that we need to see, things you've already said to us, things that'll happen in the future. Perform your ministry in our lives today in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God. Well, if you've been with us for the beginning of this year, praise God, you know what we've been talking about, the kingdom of God. And we have been studying this in so many different ways, and we have established that the kingdom of God is not just a message of the Bible. The kingdom of God is the message of the Bible. It was the message that was proclaimed to the children of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. It was the message, it was the gospel itself that Jesus Christ came to proclaim during his ministry. And it's still the message that we're supposed to be preaching till the end of time. Jesus said this, he said that this message, this gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And what that indicates to us is it's never going to change. This is the message. So we've been learning exactly what this message is, and we've gone through a lot of different things, but now we're on a little mini-series on the kingdom of God that's arguably the most important one of all of them. And what it is learning how to be kingdom-minded. How can we let these truths we've been learning this year impact us, renew our minds so that it transforms the way we live? So that when we're living on this earth, we're not just living like the world does and we're just living for our short little relatively small life here on this earth, but we're living for a greater purpose. We're living for something that's eternal, that's spiritual, that's weighty, and that's important. And that's what we're called to do. You know, I think I told you this, guys, this a couple of weeks ago. We just started watching The Chosen. We're a little bit behind. I was one of the last people that got CDs after cassette tapes, you know. So we're a little bit late bloomers. And we started watching The Chosen, and something that stood out to me that Jesus had said in one of these episodes we watched most recently was he was teaching the kids, and he was telling them, they asked him, they saw him doing carpentry type work, and they asked him and said, "Is this your trade?" He said, "This is what I do, but I do something that's more important than this." How many of you know that's the way our life really should be? You might be a piano teacher. You might be a banker. You might be in the marketplace somewhere. But ultimately, we're all called to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for a great and glorious kingdom that is soon to come. And so we should be thinking that way. Our mentality should be focused and set on these things. So what we've been doing is looking at the life of Jesus and how we should be thinking like he did. Because how many of you know that there is no greater example that we have in the entire Bible of somebody that was kingdom-minded than Jesus? Amen? Everything he did, the way he existed, the way he functioned, the things he taught, the things he professed, were all about the kingdom of God. We started off looking at his early life when he was just a child and he lingered and tarried behind in Jerusalem. And you remember he was in the temple listening and asking questions. And when his parents found him, he said, "Don't you know? Why did you seek me? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Amen. And then when he began to come into his ministry, Jesus began then to profess the things that his father had taught him through those first 30 years of his life. When he went out into the wilderness and the Satan came to tempt him, he would say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then, after he got the devil behind him, praise God, he came into his hometown of Nazareth, and he began to stand up before the people and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." He began to profess the things that he had learned, which goes in line with what Shannon said this morning. We must speak the Word of God in order to renew our minds to its truths. Amen. So this is how Jesus started off, and how many of you know he did that as an example for us of how we should be living our lives as well. Then most recently, we looked at some of the things Jesus taught concerning family and concerning just natural things of this life that we deem as important, and they are to a certain respect. But he basically brought things into a new balance to where he would say, "Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who is my mother?" And he said, "Those that do the will of God are the ones that are truly my family." Amen? So even things of this life that we have esteemed maybe a little higher than we ought to, a family and fellowship and things like that we need to understand that even those things, ultimately what's important is the kingdom of God. You are my family. I am your family. Praise God. So there's new ways of thinking that challenge us, but there's something that we should adopt. Because if Jesus taught it, if Jesus thought this way, we know it's important too. So now today, this week, I want us to go over to Philippians chapter 2. And even though we are attempting to come up hither, elevate our way of thinking, to think more kingdom-minded thoughts, I want to bring us down lower today. I want to bring us down to a humble, lowly mentality. I'm not talking about in the bad way, the perverted way, but I'm talking about in the way Jesus thought. Because I believe we can see, particularly here from Philippians chapter 2, how Jesus' life and everything he came to do and how he came to do it shows us his primary focus and kingdom way of thinking. So let's begin in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I love this verse. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what he had just begun saying before this, again, we don't take verses out of context. He was exhorting this church to be like-minded, having the same love, to be one accord and one mind. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, remember that, esteem others better than him or herself. Amen? And then after talking about looking out for other people's interests more than our own, then he begins to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what we can see from this is the mind that Jesus possessed, the mentality, if you would, that Jesus had in his life, was that of looking out for other people's interests more than his own, esteeming other people better than himself. Aren't you glad? Raise your hand if you're glad Jesus did that. Because if he didn't do that, we'd have no reason to gather together today. Jesus Christ esteemed you more than he did his own life. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us how he did this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And when he says the word "let," you know what that indicates? We are the ones that are responsible for allowing this to happen. It's not going to be natural. It's not going to be just the natural course of things for you and I to have this mentality. You've got to allow this way of thinking, this mentality, this kingdom-mindedness to be in you. Amen. Not just intellectually assenting to some truth and nodding our heads and saying that's true, but us really letting it get into our heart to where it changes the way we live. So what was this way of thinking, this mentality that Jesus possessed? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So it's describing here Jesus' state in heaven before he came to the earth. He was in the form of God, which we know from other scripture when you balance this out, he is God. and always will be God, right? But when he was in heaven before his manifestation here on the earth, Jesus Christ was in the nature and essence of God himself. He was what was called the Word that was in the beginning. Amen. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So he was in nature completely divine. But notice what it goes on to say. Even though in heaven he was in the form and nature of God, verse 6 again, he goes on to say he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that is a terrible translation. That actually says when we hear the word robbery, it sounds like it's saying that Jesus did not consider it something that being equal with God was something he could steal or not steal, right? That's not really a good translation. If you look in the margin of your Bible, it actually says this. In the margin, it says something to be held on to be equal with God. The Greek word that's being used here is describing that even though he was in the nature and essence of God, that was not something he esteemed and said, I've got to hold on to my position in heaven of being in equality with God. But rather, what did he do? He willingly laid it down, which is what the next verse says. Let's look at the next verse now. Verse 7 said, but this is what he did. He made himself of no reputation. Now again, that's another phrase that's not necessarily the best translation. The words made of no reputation there literally mean he emptied himself of his privileges. He emptied himself of his privileges. So you know what this shows us? What Jesus did when the decision was made for him to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, and he left his divine place in heaven and was born on what we celebrate as Christmas and in flesh and so forth, what did he do? He laid aside all of his divine privileges. This is something most people haven't even really realized. Most people realize, oh, Jesus was born on the earth. So guess what? He was God manifest in the flesh, yes, and therefore he operated as God. He did everything as God. Not true. This scripture says he laid aside all his Godhead privileges. And that is how he came on the earth and could be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. How many of you know if he would have been operating as God, operating in his divine nature while he was here on the earth, that he could not have been tempted in every point like you and I are, because he would have had an unfair advantage, right? No, he laid it all down and became flesh and blood for us, a spiritually alive man, but a man nonetheless. And this is what's so awesome. It's like the old song. We're singing old songs today, so here's a good one. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. So he came from heaven to earth. And when he did, he let go of everything he had as God. What an awesome example that is to you and I of what we are called to do. Because what did the verse say in verse 5? Let this way of thinking be in you. So this is what's awesome about it. You know what it shows you and I? It shows us that we ourselves are in some way, shape, form, or fashion, are in the form of God. We have some divine privileges. We have some divine things that have been imparted to us. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have partaken of all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All spiritual truths and realities, and to where the Lord looks at us and says, but you are rich. Amen. So, we've had some things imparted to us, but does that mean we should go around and go to lunch today, and when the waiter doesn't bring us our food the way that we need, we feel like it should have been cooked, that we turn around and blast him and say, you need to cook my steak right because I'm the righteousness of God. You need to be serving me because I am God's beloved. Is that the kind of attitude we should be having? No. But when we understand what God's done in us like this, and I'm getting ahead of myself now, but when we understand that, we come to know what God's done for us, it'll make us serve instead of demand to be served. Amen. So he made himself of no reputation, and look at this, taking
the form. So this is what he did. He laid aside the form of God that he had, and he took some other kind of form. The form of a what? A bondservant. Which when you look this word up in the original language, it describes the lowest of the lowest slaves. I mean, back in their day where slavery was an accepted part of their culture and things like that, this was the basest bondservant you could find, the lowest. He took that on. He chose it. And we're going to look at an example of how he manifested that. And then coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8 goes on to say, and being found in the appearance as a man, notice what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So not only did he come, he lowered himself from this divine privileges that he had and came from heaven. And not only did he lay those things down, but then even from an earthly perspective, he lowered himself even more and served at such a base level and went to one of the most excruciating pains and sufferings and everything hanging on that cross for us. All of this he chose. Amen. One of the ways of thinking that Jesus had was when he was in the garden, you know, he had flesh, he had feelings, and he didn't necessarily want to go through all the pain and suffering and separation from God. My personal opinion is that it wasn't so much that he was dreading the physical pain that he would suffer on the cross, but rather the separation from his Father that he had never experienced before. So in all of that, he didn't want to do it, and he would say what? He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Amen. Why did he think that way? Because he had a kingdom way of thinking. He knew this is the way things are in the kingdom of God. And I want to share an account with you before we go to our next passage of Scripture that people's experiences in this respect, we don't necessarily make doctrine out of them, but I personally believe this one is true, and I believe this guy's experience is real. Jesse Duplantis, how many of you heard of Jesse Duplantis? Jesse Duplantis had an experience. This is actually one of the first things I ever saw or learned after I became a Christian. He had a video that he put out called Close Encounters of a God Kind. And he went through a lot of the different experiences he had supernaturally with God. And one of the big ones was this, is that when he was in ministry, the Lord took him to heaven, and he saw many different things. He shared a lot of different things, and one particular account from it that stood out to me as I was preparing for today's message was this, is that when he went to heaven, he saw the Father, and he saw Jesus, and then he saw those thrones, you know, of all the elders that was there, and he saw all the things that were made for the apostles and all them served, but when he went there, he saw all these seats, but no one was sitting in them. And it provoked a question in him. He asked the Lord Jesus, who was taking him through heaven, he asked him, he said, where are they? And the Lord looked at him and said, don't you know, Jesse? We're all servants here. They're out serving. The thrones, the crowns, the different things that we're given as rewards for our service for the Lord are not just so that we can sit there and have everybody look at us and serve us. The kingdom way of thinking is for us to do exactly what Jesus did, and we lay all that down, we throw those crowns down at the feet, and we serve like Jesus did. That's the way of thinking that we are to adopt. So now, I want us to go to John chapter 13, and let's look at one of the most prime examples from the life of Jesus of him lowering himself, humbling himself, and serving like this bondservant that was described in Philippians chapter 2. But what we're going to look at is not just the fact that he served, but why he was able to serve. What was the mind he possessed in this? John chapter 13. Don't you love the Bible? Mwah. I love the Scriptures. I love the Word of God. God's good enough to us to give us the Holy Spirit and the Word. Both of these things agreeing for our victory. Hallelujah.
And this is in the Bible for you and I to learn from. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Somebody needs to know that today, that it doesn't matter what you've done, how many times you've done it, how many times you've been that dog that's returned to its own vomit, as the Bible says. The Lord still loves you, you filthy, stinking animal. He'll love you to the end, and he never ends in that love. Because his love never gives up. It never fails. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now that's an interesting verse right there. Let me take a little rabbit trail. Is that the devil somehow, some way, had already found entrance into Judas to put it into his heart, the idea of betraying the Lord. Now many people look at that and they think, oh well, Judas is, he was just basically chosen to be the one that would do this. No, it was his choice, ultimately, but God knew what he was going to do. But notice how it was put into his heart to betray the Lord. It was injected. When you look it up, it actually describes like something being thrown into there. You know, the devil is all the time looking for that opportunity in all of our hearts that we just let our guard down a little bit and we open things up and then, boop, the idea can get injected on the inside of you. Something simple that might even seem like you're doing God a service, but it ultimately is betrayal. Guard your heart with all diligence, lest those things overtake you. Verse 3, so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into describing this, but basically what he did was he put himself, he dressed himself, he clothed himself in a manner that showed that he was the lowest of lowest bondservants. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you ain't washing my feet. You know, Peter was notorious for this, wasn't he? The only time sometimes he opened his mouth was to take one foot out and put the other one in. But I want to show you something here about Peter that I thought was really awesome. He said, Lord, you're not washing my feet. In other words, he was looking at it naturally. He's like, you're not serving me. I'm supposed to be serving you. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to them, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, I changed my mind. Not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. See, to Peter's credit right here is he didn't understand what was going on. But when the Lord told him, if I'm not going to wash your feet, you got no part with me. He was like, Lord, well, I want every part of you I can possibly get. So don't just wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head, wash every part of me. Praise God. Amen. And then notice this, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, this is an interesting point. This is awesome to me. And this is before the cross. You understand that? So what he says to his disciples is, one who has been bathed already only needs to be washing his hands and his feet. Right? Now, this to me speaks volumes of what we're doing when we confess our sins. You know, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it. We're going to miss it since we've been born again Christians. But what is it that needs to happen? I think most Christians think, I got to get a bath all over again. But that's not what the Lord's saying. You've already been bathed by the blood of Jesus. You've already been bathed by His grace. You've already been cleansed. But the parts of you that have contact with the world, hands and feet, which are the parts of you that do the sinning, but not all of you. You follow what I'm saying? Those are the parts that must be cleansed.
So that's kind of the mentality I have a lot of times when I make mistakes and I must repent and confess sins, is that I'm not going to the Lord for a whole new bath. I'm just going to get my hands and my feet washed. Amen. Because what the blood of Jesus has done for me has already made me clean. That doesn't need to happen again. Glory to God. So Jesus proceeds from this point to wash their feet. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, he took his garments, sat down again, and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, as servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So is Jesus saying here that we'll be blessed if we just have a ceremonial foot washing service to where we come? Now listen, I'm going to just tell you, as nasty as I'm sure some of your feet are, there is no comparison to how gross their feet were then. They walked around in open toed sandals. I mean, feet basically completely exposed, walking around not on pavement, but on dirt. So I can only imagine. I've seen some nasty feet in my life. And I've actually got a little foot fetish. I don't like feet very much, you know. But I'll tell you, their feet probably look far worse than any bad foot we've seen. So to wash the feet of somebody, the foot of somebody, what do you have to do? That's what the lowest slave would do. What Jesus is describing here is not that we should go around washing people's feet, but that we should get to the lowest level that we can imagine and serve one another. In the culture we live in today, it might be taking somebody's car to the car wash for them, right? Give them a good wax job. Just clean it all up, praise God. Just find the ways in which you can serve and lower yourself. But this is the point I wanted to get across to you today. Isn't it amazing how Jesus possessed a mentality, a way of thinking that enabled him to serve at such a base level? Oh, the humility in Jesus to be able to do that. I know a lot of people, and I know a lot of times in my life, I would have had a real hard time ever doing this for anybody. But Jesus, the Creator, was willing to take on the mentality of a slave and serve somebody. But what was it that enabled him to do that? I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to verse 3. Because it's a verse I think we just skate by and we haven't really given it the full attention that we should. Because in this verse, we're seeing why Jesus was able to serve at such a level. Look at this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. So what is he saying right here? The Apostle John is telling us this is the way Jesus thought. This was the mind he possessed. This was his mentality that enabled him to serve. So let's go through these three things and look at the way Jesus thought. But before we do, don't sit there and write this off as saying this is the way Jesus thought and these things are just a reality for Jesus. No, because as he is, so are you in this world. Amen. You are a Christian, a Christ I am, a little Christ. You are born of him, you're in him, and everything Jesus did is not in there just for you to learn more about him, but for you to learn how to live like him. Amen. So these things must be a reality for you and me too. Amen. So let's look at them. First off, he said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. How many of you really see that as your reality as well? That your Father, your heavenly Father, since you've become a born-again believer, your God has given everything into your hands. Anything you need that pertains to life and godliness, it's already there. You don't need more added to you. And when you understand that it's already been added to you, you won't fear anything ever being subtracted from you. It's only the people that really have a hard time lowering themselves and loving others the way truly the Lord has called us to. Those are insecure people. And while the world's trying to get us to develop more self-esteem, I tell you as your pastor today, forget self-esteem. Adopt Christ esteem. Who you are in Christ Jesus. What God has done for you in Him. And focus on everything your Father says about you. And everything He's deposited in on the inside of you. And begin to adopt that mentality and receive it. And know that if God be for me, who can be against me? That's a good verse. Let's go to that one, Debbie. Romans chapter 8. I already had planned to go to that one. Praise God. What an awesome verse, which goes right in line with the profession that Shannon led us in this morning, the things we say. And you'll notice this is one of the ones God actually tells us we should be saying in our life. Look at this. It says, I might have given you the wrong verse. Man, let me go over there. Romans 8. I think it's 8:31. Excuse me. They're all good in Romans 8. It gets confusing. Yeah, it's 31. 8:31 says, come on, read it with me if you got your Bible open there. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. See, if God is for us, and what's being implied here is He is. Did you know God's for you? Say it with me. Say, God's for me. He's on your side. He's by your side. He's for you. He is engaged on your behalf to defend you, to protect you, and to bless you. So if that's the reality, if God is for me, who or what could ever be against me? I'm going to tell you all this story again just because I like telling. I remember one time that I was getting revelations such as this of God's for me, He's in me, He's with me, and all these different things. And I had this one particular situation to where I was in a dangerous situation where I could have been harmed and I wasn't necessarily doing things in a wise way. All of that is neither here nor there. But I remember I was just like, God's for me, He's with me, angels surround me, nothing can touch me. Amen. Praise God. And having that spirit of faith and possessing that, it's like what David had. Oliver quoted David this morning, so I am too. I love David's mentality, which David was a man that lived before his time. I believe he was an Old Testament saint living in New Covenant realities. And in having those New Covenant realities, he thought a certain way. And man, he showed up on the scene. David's out there breathing those threats and everybody's hiding in their tents, freaking out because of the appearance of him and the way he sounded. Fear was just being projected on the people. Doesn't that sound like the world we're living in today? Fear is just being projected on the people. But David shows up and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the Israel of God? And everybody sat there and thought David was being prideful, being arrogant about everything. How many of you know God's celebrating him by putting that in the Bible? So it's not wrong. Amen. And what he said was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What was he saying? Circumcision was the sign and the seal of their covenant. So what he was saying is, who is this Gentile who ain't got, I'm going to say it with bad language for you today, who ain't got no covenant with God? Who is this? Now, in the natural, you'd be like, he's Goliath. But when you're looking at your God, he's Goliath. It's all about what you look at. It's all about what you focus on. So he basically comes out and tells him what he's going to do. I love this. David just shows up. And when he goes out and he gets his smooth stones and And he starts approaching Goliath. Goliath starts trying to give him negative imagery. You don't understand what I mean by that? How many of you know the devil does this with you all the time? Fear is projected on you, and you start imagining what could happen. And if you'll start entertaining those thoughts and start meditating on those things, it's just going to fill your heart with fear. But I love what David did. When the devil was trying to project negative imagery on the inside of him, what did David do? He said, "Today, I'm going to take your head from you. And the dogs and the birds are going to feed on your flesh." What did he do? He reversed the negative imagery with positive imagery. And he began to project what he knew his covenant-keeping God was going to perform in his life. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. I think I was telling Robert, Bruce, and them about this week. When I was a kid, y'all are going to think bad of me, but you got to understand, this is Trey B.C. Trey before Christ. I was not redeemed. I wasn't saved yet. I didn't have these saved brains that we're talking about today. And you know how kids are, little boys. We had these kids that lived up the road from us, and this one little boy, he was always talking trash. You understand about talking trash. He was always doing this and that kind of thing. And they were about 50 yards down the driveway, right next to the door of their house, talking trash. And I told my friend, I said, "Watch this." I picked up a rock. I said, "Watch this. I'm going to hit him right between the eyes." Hit him right between the eyes. Praise God. It didn't kill him. Praise God. That's why I don't have a record. Hallelujah. But I'm going to tell you something. You know what the principle was in that? Because I had the positive imagery and I professed what was going to happen. There's biblical principles that work in actions like this. So praise God. That's what David did. Hallelujah. He said, "I'm going to take your head from you today." And boy, he threw that rock in it. I love it. The Bible says that the stone, when it went, it sank into his forehead. I like what Mark Hankins said before. He said, that was the last thing that went through his mind. Praise God. Glory to God. Because he knew his covenant with God. He had a certain way of thinking. He knew God had given all things into his hand. So it even caused him that from beyond that point, when his own king, the anointed one of Israel, was trying to throw a spear through him and kill him, that what did David not do? He never took matters into his own hands. He spared him. He showed mercy. He said, "I will not touch the anointed one of Israel." He honored. Now, it would seem like, I guarantee you, I know some of you in this church today, and Saul would have been after the first time of doing that. That was a joke. Not David. Why? He was so secure in the anointing God had given him and all the things God had put into his hands that he didn't take matters into his own hands, but willingly opened his hands and submitted and served. When you know who you are and you know whose you are, you won't try to defend yourself. One of the most admirable things about the ministry and life of Jesus was this. When he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate was ultimately looking for a way to release him. The Bible says, as a sheep led before its shearers do not open their mouth, so the Lord didn't open his mouth. I mean, Pilate had to pry things. He wasn't defending himself, but he spoke truth to him. Boy, what would we have done? I'm innocent. I don't deserve all this happening to me. No. And we would defend ourselves. When you know who your God is and that he's your defender, you don't defend yourself. Amen. I've had some really ugly things said about me. That's what I tell people sometimes when they mess my name up. I said, I've been called worse. But I have to go back and revisit these truths. My God's on my side. If my God be for me, who can be against me? So what shall we say to these things? What do you say? You got to say in situations like that, like David did. David, listen to this. When he went against Goliath, He did it with an open mouth. Never run at your giant with your mouth shut. Amen. Never run at him with your mouth shut. Open your mouth wide and say, this is going to happen. This is absolutely going to happen. Most people, you know why they don't do that? Because I don't want to jinx it. Got more faith in luck and jinxes than they do in what God said. God wants us to say, this is what's going to happen. This is who God is. Amen. So go back over to John chapter 13. Knowing that God had given all things into his hands. And he's done that for you. Praise God. And notice the next one. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God. That he had come from God. So here was another mentality that Jesus possessed. He knew where he came from. Now, if I were to ask you today, say, hey, where'd you come from, Bill? Patricia, where'd you come from? Joey, where'd you come from? You know what most of us are going to respond with? I came from Albuquerque. I came from Nashville. I came from this and that. I think we need to change our terminology a little bit. I came from heaven. I mean, because what part of us are we really focused on? The fleshly, natural part of us, who we are in the flesh, or who we are in the spirit? And the truth is, if we've been born again, we've been born from above, is what that really means, which is why our names are registered in heaven, and which is why we're citizens of the kingdom of God, which is why we're still here on the earth and are ambassadors for Christ. That is who we are. So when people ask you, what's the first thing they ask you? How you doing? And what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I preach the gospel. On my Facebook profile, it says I'm a devil-stomping, tongue-talking, Bible-believing, and I went on a bunch of other things, kind of believer. Praise God, because that's who we are. Amen? We got to get in touch with these realities and know where we came from. Amen? Which describes the new birth. And I'm telling you, man, I don't care if you're going through the trials of Job. You can be going through the worst thing in this earth possible. But if you'll really live with the truth on the inside of you that I am born of God, behold, what manner of love has been bestowed on me, that I am a child of God. I'm the king's kid. And think like David thought. Man, I'm telling you, that right there will turn that frown upside down. It'll thrill you. Amen. And so the reality to me is, and what really helps me is, when my countenance falls, when I get discouraged, when I get depressed, it's all because I'm not looking at this. I'm just not focused on that. I have those things affect me, just like you do as well. But what are we supposed to be doing? What shall we say to these things? My Father has given all things into my hands. I've come from God. I've been born of God. My God loves me, and I have my name written in the Lamb's book of life. And like Jesus even told his own disciples when good things were happening, they're casting out demons and healing the sick, left and right, getting awesome results. And they come back rejoicing. Woo, Jesus! Yeah, Jesus, look at this. Demons are coming out, sickness leaves. What did Jesus say? Yeah, that's great. Don't rejoice in that, though. Rather rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, don't rejoice in the fruit of your authority. Rejoice in the root of your authority. Why are you able to do these supernatural things? Why do you have that good fruit in your life? It's because of who you are and where you came from. But that wasn't the only thing Jesus knew. Not only did he know that all things had been put into his hands, not only did he know where he had come from, look what else it says. And he knew where he was going. Oh, praise God. How many of you know today where you're going? Now, I'll tell you, we say that and we acknowledge that, but as my father in the faith, Andrew Womack, likes to say, he said, man, we all come to church and we sing songs like, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Boop! And then you go to the doctor on Monday, and he tells you you're going there next week. Our countenance falls, don't it? It gets all over us. Well, we're tempted to do that, but what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to arrest that wrong way of thinking and say, man, praise God. I'm believing God for my healing. I know God's already given it to me. I know I've already got it. But guess what? Worst case scenario, it don't happen. I'm going to a better place, glory to God. I'm going where my home is. And my homie's there too, praise God. I lost all you people there. God is for you. And you've come from Him. I mean, who my daddy is. I mean, I'm telling you, that's awesome. Say my earthly father that I derive my DNA from, and I'm going to grow to become like him, is the most attractive. I got to be careful because my dad actually listens to this. Sorry, Dad, but you don't fit this bill. But he's the most attractive person that there's ever been. The smartest person that's ever been, out of this world IQ. I mean, mentally and physically and everything, he's just all that. And not to mention, he's the most wealthy, regal individual that the world has ever known. I've been born of him. Do you think that might change, like, the way my life is? I know I'm going to look good. I know I'm going to think good. And I know that I got an inheritance, which the Bible speaks of, an inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, this is who you are. It's your reality. And what it enables you to do then is, you know what? I've already got it. And because I've already got it, I will do everything I can to serve you, love you, defer to you, give preference to you, honor you in my life, because I don't have to feel like I got to go get it myself. The kingdom way of thinking is what? To think like a servant, because you know your royalty. Let me say that to this side of the church. The kingdom way of thinking is to serve like a bondservant, because you know you're the king's kid and you are royalty. It creates the Christ esteem, the security to know my God's in me and for me. I am as he is, so am I. And it's impenetrated my heart, and now I'm living my life like David did, with a spirit of faith, power, and of a sound mind, a kingdom mind. Come on up, Judy, and you may stand on your feet. Praise God. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but I'm happy today. I'm happy that this is what my God has done for me. And he's done it for all of us, praise God. He has been good. And there ain't none gooder than him. He's blessed us. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And it provokes us to show the mercy I spoke of earlier with David. When Saul deserved to have his life taken from him. I mean, from a natural perspective, and David didn't take it into his hands. I'm telling you, David lived his life sowing mercy. You know that? Even when Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, there you go, when he thought, David's going to take my life just like he did any other king would. He showed mercy. He sowed mercy. He showed it. He sowed it. And guess what? Then, when he needed it, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, he received what I would consider more new covenant grace and mercy when people under the law were killed for much less things than what David did. Why? Because he sowed mercy. Which came how? Because he knew who he was. He knew what he had. And I'm telling you, that's the way to live. You're living in the blessing. You're living in the grace. Father, I thank you today for all you've done for us, all you've blessed us with, how wonderfully rich we are, that we are like the child from the Father that is the most handsome, the most wise, the most rich. We have been born of him, and we're going back to him.
So everything between now and then is all about having a kingdom mentality to serve one another. We thank you and we bless you today for giving us this mind which is in Christ Jesus. We are so blessed and we love you for it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise